1 Kings chapter 11. We're just going to read a couple of verses in the interest of time. King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and the Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. That is, you shall not marry them. You shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, and he had 300 girlfriends, concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. And it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. May the Lord add his blessings on the reading of his word. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we study by singing our little chorus, okay? Father, I stretch my hands to thee, no other help I know. If I withdraw myself from thee, whither shall I go? Whither shall I go? You may be seated. Now, this is the third study in a short series that I've entitled Nothing New Under the Sun, From Solomon to the United States. You'll have to get the other two studies to see how I have contrasted what happened to Adam, what happened to David, what happened to Solomon, what happened to Israel is happening to the United States. It is Solomon who says in his book of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the thing that has been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. That is, what has happened before will happen again. What has been done before will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, I'm going to begin today very directly by asking a question. Why is there nothing new under the sun? And there are two answers to that. Many times when we read the scripture, we have to understand whether or not it's from the divine perspective or if it is from the human perspective. That will have a lot to do with how we interpret a passage of Scripture. So here's the question. Why is there nothing new under the sun? Well, here's the answer from the divine perspective, and Solomon covers this in his book of Ecclesiastes. It is because the Lord who created this universe is a God of order, and His order is immutable. That is, nothing about God's order changes. God is changeless. His will is changeless. His purpose is changeless. He doesn't make a decision and go back and say, oh, I made a mistake. I need to change that. He is immutable. The sun rises, the sun goes down, then the sun rises, then the sun goes down. The wind blows south, the wind blows north, continuously according to its circuits. The rivers run into the sea draws up the moisture, only to pour it back into the rivers by means of rain, and then it begins all over again. Fall follows summer, winter follows fall, spring follows winter, and summer follows spring, and it's over and over and over again because our God is a God of order, and He is an immutable God. If there were no order in the universe, we couldn't even know what time of the day it is. We couldn't know what day of the week or month of the year, or what year it is. If the Creator was mutable, if he was changeable, nothing in this universe would be stable. Now, in the New Testament, Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that confusion is produced by disorder, and that disorder comes from the wicked one and not the Lord. He says, God is not the author of confusion. He is the author of order and stability. James tells us in James chapter 3 and verse 16 that where there is confusion, there is envy and strife and evil works. So the Creator is a God of order. He is an immutable, that is, a changeless being. I am the Lord, I change not, Malachi 3:6. So there's nothing new under the sun from the divine perspective, because there's order in heaven, and that order is stable. Only the Creator can destroy the universe he has created. The Bible tells us that when God created the universe, after he finished it, it says he rested. That is, he stopped creating. Here's the testimony of Scripture. I'm going to read it to you from Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 through chapter 2, verse 2. It says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested. He ceased from creating on the seventh day from all his work which he has made. So why is there nothing new under the sun? From the divine perspective, because God is a God of order, and his order is immutable. It doesn't change. That's why you don't worry about the sun coming up in the morning. That's why you know that today is Sunday. That's why you know what time it is. We have all of these things from our God. So nothing changes, and it will not change until the end of history. But now let's look at it from the human perspective. The human's perspective. And if you have a Bible, now Dr. Foster, and thank you Dr. Foster, he ordered us another 20 Bibles, and we've tried to load our pews with Bibles. So if you don't have a Bible, just pull one out. If you're not familiar with it, look in the beginning at the table of contents and find the book of Romans, and see if you can find Romans chapter 5. Because we're going to be there in just a minute. Why is there nothing new under the sun? From the human perspective, the answer is because men do not learn from history. You've probably never heard of him, but a man named George Santayana said that those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Winston Churchill said to Parliament in England much the same thing: those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. If we don't learn how not to do it, we will do again what others have done. Now, history used to be one of the required courses in middle school and high school, but it has been replaced by social studies. History is no longer looked upon as important, and this is very significant. Let me tell you why it is significant. Here's a fact of life. We cannot, as human beings, appreciate what we have if we don't know how we got it. We cannot begin to understand the present if we aren't familiar with the past. One can only seriously value what one has worked for. The less we have to do to get what we want, the less we appreciate it when we have it. And this is one of the major reasons why multitudes of young people, not all young people, but a lot of young people, are constantly calling for change. They don't understand that our system of government has worked for nearly 250 years. And though it is imperfect, it has been the very best system of government in the history of the world. No other nation, no other people in history have the freedom that the citizens of the United States have. No other citizens of the world have the opportunity for prosperity that our citizens have. But because many people do not understand it, how we got it, they can't appreciate it. And they can't appreciate it if they aren't taught how they got it. History is very important. History has been called his story. Add one S to it. His story. History is the unfolding of the secret will and counsels of God. Now, why do you think the Jewish people are constantly talking about their history, both bad and good? They will not let civilization forget what has happened to them. Why do they diligently teach their children about their history? Because they don't want people to forget it. They don't want that bad history to be repeated. Why don't many people today have reverence for the flag and the American way of life? Because they don't understand that freedom isn't free. It is impossible for anyone to have respect and appreciation for the freedoms they enjoy if they aren't taught of the blood and the sweat and the tears paid to get it. And those who lose their freedoms will have to go through the same process that their ancestors went through to have it again. They'll have to go through wars. They'll have to go through blood, sweat, and tears, because those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Apparently, each succeeding generation, as we near the end of the world as we know it, apparently each succeeding generation will learn less and less from history. And I say that because the Lord has told us that toward the end of history, there'll be wars and rumors of wars. And all of those wars will be about either against tyrants, trying to overthrow tyrants, or people trying to regain their freedoms, or there'll be wars of oppression by governments trying to keep their people in chains. Because all of the things that we should have learned in history have been thrown away. And we keep repeating history over and over again because we haven't learned anything from history. Now, why is it that we can't learn this lesson? Well, it's a simple answer, but it's complicated. I'm just going to touch the tip of it today from Romans chapter 5. If you're over there in that passage, in the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 5, why can't we learn the lesson? Why are we doomed to repeat history? And the answer is because of the nature of man and the world we live in. In Romans chapter 5, for example, he says in verse 12, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Now let's break that down a little bit. We are in a fallen world populated by a fallen human race. The first part of that verse says, as by one man sin entered into the world. As I have told you many times, there are two major Greek terms translated by our English word sin. One word means deliberate, willful, continual transgression. That's the word anomia. And the other word is hamartia, which means to fall short, to miss the mark, to be incomplete. The word here is hamartia, missing the mark, falling short, imperfection. So by one man, imperfection, falling short, entered into the world. Number two, the grim reality of death proves the reality of our fallenness. Look at the second part of verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man entered into the world, and death by sin. Do you know why we die? We die because of the impact of sin. And we die because the impact of sin against our Creator. If there's no Creator, if there's no God to sin against, if there's no sentence against us because of our fallenness, then why do we die? We die because sin entered into the world and death by sin. Number three, the fall of the human race, all in this 12th verse, the fall of the human race was in the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, and this undeniable fact is proven by the reality of death upon all human beings. Let's read it again. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. The reason men die, the reason death has passed upon all men is because of sin that entered into the world through the first man, Adam, and death by sin. You remember the instructions the Lord gave Adam in the Garden of Eden. You may eat of all the trees of the garden, but don't eat of this one tree. And he disobeyed him, and as a result of that, he died. God said, in the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. It was Lucifer. It was the one we call the devil and Satan, the serpent, the dragon. It was he who lied and said, you won't die. You can do your own thing and you won't die. But we've been dying ever since. So he's a liar, and he's the father of the lie. So we're in a fallen world populated by a human race. The grim reality of death proves that we're fallen. And the fall of the human race started in the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. And here's fact number four. The fact that all of us individually and personally have sinned not only proves our vital connection to Adam and Eve, but explains the fact of death. Look what it says. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. A lot of people have a problem with that. Well, I don't know how in the world all of us could be counted as sinners because of the disobedience of one man. Well, guess what? The way you are reconciled to God is by the death of one man. So if you can't be lost by the death of one man, you can't be saved by the death of one man. We all are sinners, and we inherited sin. None of us who are parents have been perfect parents. We fall woefully short. Our children grow up and they're imperfect. Sometimes they're better than we are. Sometimes they're worse than we are. But we all fall short. And it is because of this grim reality of sin which brings death. We have death. We are walking dead people. The fact, number five, the fact that all human beings are sinners does not excuse their conduct, but it does explain it. When Adam fell, his personality changed because his soul, his mind, his spirit, his whole being was changed. Why don't you turn over to Genesis, the first book in the Bible, chapter 3. We're looking at fundamental things today. Genesis chapter 3, first book in the Bible. Let's see what kind of changes came upon Adam, how this disobedience and this death affected him, and what it effected in him, by him, and through him. All right, Genesis chapter 3, the third chapter of the first book in the Bible. Now, I don't have time to open up what I'm about to say to you, but you notice that chapter 3 opens with somebody else in the garden. It says the serpent, called the serpent. I have told you hundreds of times that the name of this serpent is Lucifer. Lucifer, the king over in England, is his name King? No, that's not his name, that's his title. That describes him, that tells you his position, he's king. But his name is what, William? Okay, the serpent. This is the descriptive term about how sneaky he was, how deadly he was, how poisonous he was. He was already in the garden. Well, that's another study altogether. Because all the conflict that we have in this world between one another is with God, and it's because of another conflict that took place before the world was even created. And that's a conflict between the devil, Lucifer, and God. Now, it says the serpent was more subtle, and he said to the woman, "Has God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?" Now, let me ask you a question. Who's he talking to here? He's talking to Eve. He's talking to Eve. How did the devil get to Solomon? Got to him through women. 700 women, 300 girlfriends. How did he get to David? Got to David through women. David had 5 wives, and he killed a man to have one of those wives. How did he get to for women? It doesn't mean that women are any more evil than men, but it means that men have a weakness for women. That's what it means. And lots of men have fallen because of women. But it was a woman through whom the Savior came into the world too. Mary, the mother of our Lord, was the means of bringing the Savior into the world. So he says to the woman, "Can you eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to him in verse 2, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. You will not surely die. God knows in the day you eat, your eyes will be opened. You will be as gods, and you will determine for yourself what is good and evil." You will be independent of God. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, it was a tree to be desired, to make one wise. Those are the three avenues of sin. We call it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Same way we're tempted. She took the fruit, she ate it, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he did eat. And then both of them had their eyes opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called Adam, and he said, "Where are you?" And as I've often said, just in case you don't know, he knew where he was. But Adam doesn't know where he is, and he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat of?" And he begins to blame everybody. He says, "The woman you gave me." Verse 12, "The woman you gave me." See, Adam had woman trouble too. "The woman you gave me," but he's blaming God. "The woman you gave me, she gave me of the tree. And I did eat." And the Lord said to the woman, "What have you done?" And she said, "The serpent deceived me." Now let's think about this. What happened to Adam when he sinned? Number one, he became self-willed. He willed to do something on his own, not according to the revealed will of God, not according to the instructions that his heavenly Father had given him. He made the decision to take the fruit from his wife in blatant disobedience to the command of his heavenly Father and his God. He became self-willed. Number two, he became supremely concerned with himself. His eyes were opened, and basically he said, well, Eve, what do you think? How do I look? That's what he did. He became concerned with himself. Before then, he was concerned with the Lord and His will and His glory. Now, his eyes are open. He hadn't previously thought about himself, but now he's self-conscious. Number three, he knowingly was disobedient regarding his assigned work. What did the Lord put Adam in the garden to do? There are a lot of people that think that work is a curse of sin. That's not true. Look in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, if you look in verse 15, it says, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So he had work to do before he ever sinned. And he told him right here, the man, verse 16, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. In the day you eat, you shall surely die. So Adam was knowingly disobedient regarding his assigned work. The Lord put him in there to tend the garden, and he wasn't carrying out his marching orders of caring for the garden. He began to do his own thing. Number four, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 and 10, as a result of his disobedience, he was possessed by a guilt complex. When the Lord called him, he said, I was naked, in verse 7. The eyes of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. In verse 10, he said to the Lord, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. In other words, his innocency is all gone. As a result, he was possessed by a guilt complex. I was naked means I was ashamed. Number five, he became works oriented. He began trying to cover himself. If you look back in chapter 3 and in verse 7, they begin work right away to try to cover that nakedness. He is trying to make himself acceptable to the God that he has disobeyed. Number 6, he became spiritually ignorant. You know how we know he's spiritually ignorant? According to verse 8, let's look at verse 8. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife did what? He tried to hide from God. You know any more of an ignorant thing than that? He became spiritually ignorant. He thought he could hide from God, just like we think we can hide from God. We think we can hide from God. Verse 10, I heard your voice in the garden, I was naked, and so I hid myself. So he was spiritually ignorant. Number 7, he became afraid of his heavenly Father. Verse 10, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid. Why would he be afraid of his heavenly Father? His heavenly Father has done nothing for him but bless him, put him in paradise, gave him Miss America for a wife. What in the world? What is he afraid of? You see, his faith was replaced with fear. And he became afraid. And people today are still afraid of God. They're afraid of God because they don't know Him as their Heavenly Father. Then number 8, he blamed God for his trouble. Verses 10 and 11 and 12. He blamed God. He said, you gave me the woman, she gave me the fruit, and I did eat. All right, he was self-willed, supremely concerned with himself, knowingly disobedient regarding his assigned work in the garden, possessed by a guilt complex, became works-oriented, became spiritually ignorant, afraid of his heavenly Father, blame God for his trouble. And this is very important here. Now, I don't think I've ever heard anybody bring this out that I'm going to bring up to you right now, but I'm going to bring it up to you. This is very, very important because it leaves all of us without excuse. I want you to note that even though Adam is now a sinner, he is still able to hear the voice of God. Verse 9, and the Lord called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice." Don't tell me that you can't see God, you can't hear God, that when you look at the created universe, we're going to look at this in just a minute. Don't tell me there's no excuse. People say, "Where is God?" Every December, they put out Time magazine and then Look magazine and other magazines searching for the historical Jesus, trying to find God. Is there a God in the universe? I'm sure you remember, maybe some of you don't because you're too young, but years ago when there was a race between us and Russia of putting Sputniks, or satellites, we can now call them, up in the air, the Russians sent a man up. When they came back, they put a sign on a museum in Russia that said, "We have searched the heavens and there is no God." Now, you don't have to search the heavens. He's as near as the breath in your nostrils. If he will hold your next breath, you're going to go out to meet him. It says here that Adam was still able to hear the voice of God. And this brings us back to Solomon and to Israel and to the United States. Adam could still hear the voice of God in his fallen state. So could Solomon, so could Israel, and so can the United States, and so can you and I. I want you to listen to David now. Just listen for a moment. I'll tell you where it is. And it's in Psalm 19. But listen to what David says. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Now let me read it to you in the English translation. "How clearly the sky reveals God's glory. How plainly it shows what he has done. Each day announces it to the following day. Each night repeats it to the next. No speech or words are used. No sound is heard. Yet their message goes out to all the world, and it is heard to the ends of the earth." Turn quickly. We're almost through with turning here. But turn quickly to the New Testament book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans chapter 1. I'd like for you to see this in your Bible. David said, it's very clear in the created universe, in the sky, in the heavens, in life itself, everything has the fingerprints of God. Everything reveals something about God. And Paul agrees. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. What may be known of God is revealed or manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things, Romans 1 verse 20, of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So in addition to the revelation in the creation, God moved upon men to write an inspired book. We call it the Bible. So we've got a revelation in the creation. We've got a revelation within ourselves. If you'll read those two verses again, verses 19 and 20, we have an inside revelation. Here's what the English translation says about verses 19 and 20. Listen to it again. "What can be known about God is plain to men because God has shown it to them. Ever since he created the world, his invisible qualities, both his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen. And they are perceived in the things that God has made. So people have no excuse at all. They know God, but they do not give him the honor that belongs to him, nor do they thank him. So you see, he gave us this revelation and creation. We've got a voice inside of us, and we've got a book now in which God specifically reveals himself and his will, the Bible. So our problem was Israel's problem, and Israel's problem was Solomon's problem, and that's our problem. It was the problem with Adam. It's the problem of every man and woman since the fall of Adam. You know what it is? We will not hear the word of God. God was speaking, but Solomon wouldn't hear it. God was speaking, but Adam wouldn't hear it. And the same is true for us today. God is speaking, but we aren't listening. The Bible tells us, and I know people today in this modern generation have trouble receiving this, but the Bible tells us that God is in control of the weather. That's right. Earthquakes and storms and hurricanes and everything else is God talking. But we're not listening. We're not paying any attention. We'd rather blame Mother Nature and Father Time. God was speaking, but Israel wouldn't hear. Here's what the Lord said to ancient Israel in Isaiah 65. I was ready to answer my people's prayers, but they didn't pray. I was ready for them to find me, but they didn't try. The nation did not pray to me, even though I was always ready to answer. Here I am. I will help you. Isaiah 65, verse 1. What were they doing? What was Israel doing? Well, they were stubbornly doing what was wrong and going their own way. King James Version says it this way, I have spread out my hands all the day long to a rebellious people that walk in a way that is not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoke me to anger continually to my face. Now, this pattern of behavior has been repeated over and over again by every individual, every nation, every tribe, in every generation. So let's review, and then I'll close out. Why is there nothing new under the sun? First of all, from the divine perspective, the God who created us is a God of order, and he is an immutable God, and nothing about him changes. And you know what? We don't like order. We like something new every day. That's why we like holidays. We want something new. That's why we like Christmas. We get some on Christmas, and by January 1st, it's old hat. But we like that change, don't we? Solomon himself wrote in Proverbs 24:21, do not have anything to do with those that are given to change. We don't like order. We like something new. If there is any change, we want to order it and to control it. Number two, men do not learn from history, therefore they are doomed to repeat it. I want you to know something, especially young people. The desire today for a new world order is not new. They tried it at the Tower of Babel. You can read about it in Genesis 11. And did God bless it? No. He created nationalism and he destroyed globalism. Nationalism is biblical. Globalism is of the devil. And you'll notice that the more the world becomes one, the more evil and wicked the world becomes. There is going to be a new world order, praise the Lord, but it will not be created by any man or group. There'll be a new heaven and there'll be a new earth, populated by a new people who have been made new by a new birth, new creatures in Christ. And there will be a new Jerusalem, and there will be a new temple. Behold, I make all things new, saith the Lord, Revelation 21:5. So why is there nothing new? First, because of the kind of God we have, a God of order, an immutable God. Number two, because men don't learn from history. And number three, because we're fallen and self-willed. And fourthly, because we refuse to hear the word of the Lord. The raging of the heathen is a raging against God. The problem with the human race is not environment or lack of freedom. The problem with the human race is God. He stands in the way of our supposed divinity, of our doing what we please. You know, I'm tired of hearing, "This is my body." I see that on television every day. "This is my body." First of all, I want you to know this. That baby has its own body. That baby has its own body. And it's not the body of the mother. It has its own body. Secondly, the Creator gave you your body, and you will give an account to Him for what you do with it. I say again, it is God who stands in the way of self-willed and self-willed men and women. This world does not hate you, dear Christian. This world hates your God. And I can easily show you what the world thinks of holiness and what the world thinks of God. All you have to do is look at how they treated God's Son. The only perfectly sinless, holy human being who's ever lived on planet Earth is a testimony of what men think of God. They said, "Crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us." Don't tell anybody I told you. I got a little news for you. He's ruling anyway. He's ruling anyway. And there's not one thing anybody can do about it. He's in charge. And he's going to have his way, and he's going to have the final say-so. Yes, men say, you read it in Psalm 2, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" They say, "Let us tear away his cords from us, his cords of restraint." We think that his freedom is slavery. But those of us who are awakened, we know that if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Here's the bottom line, as I've often said in these studies. Do we want the Lord's will to be done or the will of man? In this last age of the earth, the Lord is calling out a people. And you can read about them in Romans 8, verse 28. Those who are called of God love God. And those who love God bow to his will. And those who are called and love God, they want his will to be done, and they're being conformed to the image of God's Son. Here's what it says. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. He's going to make us just like his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, dear brothers and sisters, if we understand what happened to Adam, we will understand what happened to David, to Solomon, to Israel, and what's happening to the United States even now. So I beg you, don't be part of it. Trust in, rely on, and walk with the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. May the Lord add his blessings. Now, I'm going to say something to the crew up there, upstairs. I don't know if Brother Ken says, "I want to ask you not to cut us off this morning." I usually ask him to cut us off when I finish teaching. But we've had a request from the little lady that I mentioned earlier, Marie, and she says that she and her son sing along with us "Under the Blood." So I'm going to ask you to stand together with me, and we're going to sing "Under the Blood," and we'll let them sing along with us. My dear friends, the only safe hiding place from God and from death and from judgment following death is the blood of Christ. Under the blood of Christ. Let's sing that. All right? And we're going to have a word of prayer after we do this. Ready? Give it to us, sir. Everybody. Under the blood of Jesus, safe in the shepherd's fold. Under the blood of Jesus, safe while the angels.